Good morning, Fellowship Greenville. So good to be with those of you that are here with me in Auditorium 1, those across the way in Auditorium 2, hello, and those that are joining us online, we are glad you're tuning in today. Now, if this is your first time with us, we want to welcome you. We're so glad you chose to worship with us today. And if you have any questions about us, I'd encourage you to drop by our guest services area out in the commons. It's over to my left, or you can go to that starting point class that starts at 10:30 today. That fill in a lot of questions you might have about the church, find out a little bit about us. Also, one of the things that we want you to know about us is that if you attend here on a regular basis, most Sunday mornings, you'll find that we're teaching our way through whole books of the Bible or long sections of Scripture, and today we're starting a new in-depth study in the New Testament book of Galatians, which was, in fact, the letter that saved the church, the letter that saved the church. That might sound a little shocking, bit like an overstatement, but I assure you it is not. Let me start with a story. A while back, I received an email from a pastor friend of mine whom I'd lost touch with for quite some time, but this letter kind of caught me up on what he had been doing over the last several years, and honestly, it was a very upsetting letter, to say the least. This guy had left a rather large, growing church in the South, feeling compelled by the Spirit to move to the Northwest, where the majority of the population don't attend church of any kind. And he moved up there, and he went through all the hard years of working two jobs to get this church off the ground. And eventually, some friends of his came, and they joined him. They moved there and joined him. And when they did, the church really, really took off. It grew, and it grew. And he and his friends worked hard discipling key people. Some of them became elders and deacons, and the church continued to grow. And then this growing church caught a vision for starting churches in and around that area. And over the next several years, they planted, I don't know, five or six churches, something like that. And every single one of those churches began to grow as well. Not necessarily like churches here in the South, not like mega churches, that kind of thing. But they were experiencing consistent growth, and people were coming to Christ from no religious backgrounds, and some from new agey kinds of spiritualities, and others from very formal denominational churches, that kind of thing. And some of the stories that he tells are so exciting, like how they saw so many answers to prayer, how people that you would never think in a million years would give God a second thought, how they came to trust Christ and experience God in truly miraculous ways. And anyway, to make a long story short, some people from one of those very formal denominational churches in that area began to notice what was going on. People were leaving those churches and attending these new church plants. And what these people did was really sneaky. They actually had people from their congregation go join these new churches, and over about a six-month period of time, they began leading home groups and teaching classes. And even though the teaching seemed to come from the Bible, it seriously began to undercut the simple gospel of grace that these new converts had embraced. And more people began to buy into their teaching to the extent there were like these two factions in these churches. And even some of the pastor's close friends got caught up in their teaching. Well, when I got his email, I mean, I could tell he was both hurt and angry. I mean, hurt at how so many of the people that he had personally led to Christ and ministered to and prayed for and trained in ministry, how they were buying into this old religious system that ripped the heart right out of the gospel that he preached. And he was angry. I mean, he was really, really angry. And I can't ever remember hearing this guy cuss, but he was so angry at these people, at what they had done, at their deceit and their lies and their personal attacks that were leveled at him. Well, I'll skip exactly what he said, but it wasn't pretty. And you see, he and I, we believe and preach the same basic truths of the gospel. Now, of course, there are certain things that Christians can disagree on and debate as we try to make sense out of what this book, the Bible, is actually saying. But there are other things we can't let slide. There are certain things that are so central to Christianity that if you give those things away, then it's not Christianity anymore. And if you stick around here with us for a while, you'll begin to see that everything that we say and do here finds its heart in Jesus Christ, in his life and death and resurrection, and in his sending his Spirit to live inside us. It's all about him. Now, I've been in pastoral ministry for over 40 years, and I've always felt that my main responsibility as a teaching pastor, and I don't know who said this first, I think it was the Greek philosopher Anonymous, because you see him quoted everywhere. But someone said the main thing is to keep the main thing the main thing. And for us, the main thing is Jesus Christ, who he is and what he has done for us. And that sounds pretty simplistic, and it is, because really it's supposed to be. But there are a lot of people out there in Christian land who believe in Jesus, but they also teach that in order to be a real Christian, you have to obey and observe certain rules and rituals or your faith isn't valid. Like the folks up in the Northwest, my friend had encountered. What they taught sounded like it had scriptural support. They could point to this verse and this verse, and the message was very close to my friend's message, but it was so close it was scary, but actually it was something very different from the good news of the gospel of grace. Now here's the bottom line. My friend and I, we believe that the Bible teaches that people are made right with God and they stay right with God, not based on keeping this rule or that rule or by observing certain religious rituals or following church traditions. And don't get me wrong, there may be some very real value in some of those things, but we believe that our standing with God is not based on what we do, but based 100% on faith in Christ, in what he has done for us in his death on the cross, his resurrection from the grave, and his sending his very own Spirit to live inside us, to empower us to live the kind of life that he lived. And the way that we understand this book, the Bible, is that this book is not a guidebook. It is not a rule book. It is not a promise book. It is not a theological textbook. It's not a book about being good and trying to do good to obey God's rules so that in the end, if your good outweighs the bad, then God will accept you and take you to heaven when you die. That kind of thinking is what we call religion. And yeah, I know. Religion isn't necessarily a bad word. It can simply be a broad way of talking about different spiritual systems or religious systems. And of course, in that kind of broad sense, Christianity is a religion. But the way most people use the word and think about the word religion is our search for God. Religion constitutes the things that we do to gain God's approval, like church attendance and baptism and tithing and not lying and stealing and being not being an immoral person or murdering someone. For most people, religion has to do with what we do to gain God's approval. And in that sense, Christianity is most definitely not a religion. Because you see, Christianity is not based on what we do to save ourselves. Christianity is based on what God has done in Christ to save us. That's what authentic Christianity is all about. And one more thing, what most people think of when they hear the word religion is some kind of system of teaching. And it's in following the teaching of that religion that a person attains righteousness, which is one of those religious sounding words. But what I mean by righteousness, what the Bible means is that it's simply right standing with God. Being right with God, being in a right relationship with God. Now, of course, Jesus is a teacher and Christians are to follow his teaching. But if you really study what Jesus taught, you very quickly find that if following Jesus' teaching is the way to gain God's approval and get into heaven, then we're all in deep trouble. Like a lot of people will say, well, I'm not such a bad person. I mean, yeah, I make mistakes just like anybody else. I'm only human, you know, but at least I never murdered anybody. Great, okay, you never murdered anybody, but here's what Jesus taught. Jesus said, if you hate somebody in your heart, if you get so angry with them, you call them a jerk, then you're guilty of hellfire. I don't think anybody's gonna get into heaven if the bar is set that high, right? So here's the question. How is a person made right with God, and how does a person stay right with God? That's the question. How is a person made right with God? How does a person stay right with God? And I'm guessing that you're here today because you want to be in a right relationship with God. So the question is, how are you made right with God, and how do you stay right with God? And that's the question the Bible addresses in both the Old Testament and the New Testament. And to the surprise of many, the answer really isn't different. And answering that question is what this church is all about. And that's what my friend's ministry is all about as well. Now, by the way, I saw the same kind of thing happen when I lived in Little Rock 27 years ago. There was a great Bible teaching church there, a church that taught that being right with God came by grace alone through Christ, faith alone in Christ alone. Now, the pastor, he himself had come out of a background where he was taught the Bible, and he taught the Bible for years, but he struggled for years and years and years with a kind of Christ plus doing good and being good kind of Christian life. And then one day, as he was reading the book of Galatians, God opened his eyes to see that, yes, of course, God wants us to do good things and become good people, but he came to see that none of those things could make him acceptable to God. And it changed his life and it changed his ministry. And for the next 20 years, he preached grace. And when he retired, the pulpit committee found a new preacher, good storyteller, interesting illustrations, moral man, denominational man. But basically, the church lost its moorings to grace-based Christianity and return to a form of rule-based churchianity. Now, that's kind of scary to me. I mean, here are two men I know, God knows there's many, many more, but who have given their lives to preaching the gospel of Christ only to see their entire ministry undermined by something very close to the gospel, but just enough different to rob it of its message and its power. And it seems to me that we have to be very intentional here at Fellowship Greenville, and we have been and continue to be, we have to be very intentional about cultivating a culture where we keep the main thing, the main thing. We've got to become so familiar with the gospel, not just as a doorway into heaven, which it is, but as the defining plumb line of the direction of our daily lives. Now, just like my friend in the Northwest, you know, we've got, and this is so exciting to me, but we've got people coming here each week, moving here from all parts of the country, people from all kind of religious backgrounds and traditions, some from no religious backgrounds whatsoever. And again, we don't have to agree on everything, but we all need to be on the same page when it comes to the gospel, when it comes to answering the question, what makes a person right with God? And what keeps a person right with God? And that's what my friend the Apostle Paul writes about in his letters to the churches in the Northwest. Northwest Asia Minor, that is. In Galatia, a region, a country that today we call Turkey, but in Paul's day, the region was called Galatia. Take your Bible, paper, or digital, and look with me this morning at the first five verses of the New Testament letter that we will be working our way through for the next year. You're not in a hurry, right? I'm not in a hurry. All right. Galatians chapter 1, verse 1. Paul, an apostle, not sent from men nor through the agency of man, but through Jesus Christ and God the Father who raised him from the dead. And all the brothers who are with me, we're writing to you, to the churches in Galatia. Grace and to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. who gave himself for our sins so that he might rescue us from the present evil age, according to the will of our God and Father, to whom be the glory forever and ever. Amen. Now, let me begin by giving you a quick introduction to the book. Well, actually, I've already done that. The story that I just told you about my friend, the church planter, who went to the Northwest to plant churches and how those churches grew and grew, and then it came under the teaching and the influence of false teachers who showed up and began to lead people astray. That is the historical background for the New Testament letter of Galatians. That's what Galatians is all about. And so Paul was writing to these churches, and his purpose was to help people who had become confused about the gospel get back to the true gospel, which was the gospel they trusted when they first came to Christ. They had started out solid, but somehow, somewhere along the line, because of the influence of these false teachers, they begin to drift into a more rule-based kind of religion. So the Apostle Paul writes to the Galatians to call them back to a grace-based relationship with Jesus. That's what Galatians is all about. And you see, Galatians is like a bomb. It's not a very long book. It's just six chapters, not very long chapters, but it's a bomb. There's dynamite in it. And God has used this book all through Christian history to bring about revival and reformation in the church. Yeah, in a very real sense, Galatians is the letter that saved the church both in Paul's day and, as I just said, all through church history. Let me just give you one example of that. Back in the early 1700s, around 1730 or so, there was a small group of college students at Oxford University in England, and this little small Bible study that these guys had was led by John and Charles Wesley, the men who founded the Methodist Church. And some other men met with them, and they gathered together to read and study the Bible and hold each other accountable to what they were studying. And they called themselves the Holy Club, not because they felt they were, but they wanted to be. They wanted to know, what do we have to do to live holy lives? And so this small group of men, what you need to know is they literally changed the world. Because from what began to happen in that group, hundreds of thousands of people in England and Europe and America came to Christ. Historians sometimes refer to it as the Great Awakening. And it literally changed the face of Western society for decades, because hundreds of thousands of people came to know Christ. They flooded into churches, planted new churches, became missionaries that went all around the world. It was absolutely phenomenal, the Great Awakening. But in the beginning, this small group of believers were seekers, and they really wanted to know God and experience God in a way that the formalism of the church in that day and time didn't seem to satisfy. And John Charles Wesley and George Whitefield, a great preacher, was a member of that group. Here's what happened. One night when the group was meeting, a man named William Holland got a hold of Martin Luther's commentary on Galatians. And Galatians was Martin Luther's favorite book of the Bible. And in the very beginning of Martin Luther's commentary on Galatians, in his preface, Luther sets forth his understanding of the big idea of the book. And he tries to summarize it in a way of setting the context in the background of the book, and so you can understand what the issues were in the letter, like why did Paul write the book, what was going on, what difference does it make, all those kinds of things. So William Holland brought the commentary to Charles Wesley and suggested that the group read the preface, just the preface, out loud. So they sat down one evening and began to read it out loud, and this is what happened. This is what William Holland wrote in his journal. Mr. Charles Wesley read the preface aloud, and he says, "At a certain point, there came such a power over me as I cannot well describe. My burden fell off in an instant. My heart was so filled with peace and love that I burst into tears. I almost thought I saw our Savior. My companions, perceiving me so affected, fell on their knees and prayed, and when afterwards I went out into the streets, I could scarcely feel the ground beneath my feet." Wow. Hearing the gospel truth of this book, Galatians, in Martin Luther's big idea that he puts in his preface, was the turning point of this man's life. And it came as God used what Martin Luther wrote in the preface to Paul's letter to the Galatians. Now, what we do know is that after that, William Holland went through his whole neighborhood every night, stopping in somebody's home, asking them if he could come in and read the preface to Martin Luther's commentary on Galatians. And he did that, and many, many, many people came to Christ just by reading Luther's preface to his commentary on Galatians. The book of Galatians has that kind of transforming power. It's a bomb. There's dynamite in it. It is the letter that saved the church, with Martin Luther in the 1500s, with John and Charles Wesley in the 1700s, and countless people after that. All right, so now let me orient you to the passage, these first five verses. The first five verses are what in the ancient world they called a salutation. It's a greeting. It's the same thing that we do with emails today, where there's a from and there's a to and there's subject. From to subject. And when you read any ancient letter from the New Testament or otherwise, it always follows the same kind of opening salutation. Sometimes some of the salutations are short and sweet. I wish you well, that kind of thing. Sometimes they are a bit more wordy. So the first five verses here are that this is a salutation. Sounds like pretty boring stuff. And most people just blow right through this to get to the meat of the letter, which you begin to get a taste of down in verse 6, where Paul says, "I'm astonished that you are so quickly deserting him who called you in the grace of Christ and turning to a different gospel, which is no gospel at all." Now that's the meat of the letter. That's what he's going to unpack. But this greeting is the longest greeting of all Paul's letters. And you'll remember he's filled with deep frustration, hurt, and anger, and angst, because many of the people that he has led to Christ have been unknowingly, deceptively led away into a false gospel. So in these first five verses, Paul jumps right in, giving us the basic big idea that he's going to unpack in the rest of the letter. He doesn't ease into it. He jumps right in. And almost everything he's going to say in the rest of the book is in these first five verses in seed form. He's so worked up at what's going on in the churches, he can't help but jump right in as soon as he puts pen to paper. So what Paul introduces to us here, he's going to come back to over and over and over again through the letter. But what Paul says here is one of the most difficult things to come to grips with. It's one of the most difficult things for people in our modern society to accept. But it's also one of the most difficult things for evangelical Christians to get their minds around. As we'll see, these Galatians initially believed the gospel that Paul preached, but they were losing touch with it. They were abandoning it, and they were going back into what you might call religious slavery. They didn't really understand the gospel, or they had forgotten the gospel. And to say that the people that you have who have been professing Christians for 10, 20 years or longer, to tell them you're wrong about what you're believing, well, I mean, it's like, oh man. Just think about it. Somebody comes to you and says, "Well, you just don't understand the gospel." I mean, you'd be like, "Well, what do you mean I don't understand the gospel? When I was 10 years old, I walked the aisle to First Baptist Church of Somewheresville. And what do you mean I don't believe the gospel? I don't understand the gospel. I mean, my parents had me christened in church when I was 6 months old, and I've been in that church, that denomination all of my, who are you to tell me I don't believe the gospel and I don't understand the gospel?" Well, that's what he's going to do. He's going to tell us who he is and why he has the right to tell them that they've gotten off track. Paul will tell us exactly who he is and why he has the apostolic authority to say, "My gospel is the true gospel." And we'll touch on that today, but in the next couple of weeks, we'll see how he keeps coming back to establishing his apostolic credentials. The reason being, he's come under serious personal attack by people who are trying to discredit him and his message. And so in a very real sense, the point that Paul is making in the book of Galatians is this. You think you know the gospel, but you don't. You think you're living out the gospel, but you aren't. And if you start saying that, you better watch out. I mean, and how can he say this to people who he's personally led to Christ? He can say it, again, because they're being led away by false teaching, by a gospel that really is not a gospel at all. So again, this short letter, among all of Paul's letter, is a letter that saved the church from a false gospel. Now, in the first five verses, there are two very important points that Paul wants to make, two things that he begins to lay out for us that will form the foundation for the rest of the book, for everything else he's gonna say and how he's gonna say it. And the first thing he wants us to see is the authority for his message. Verses 1 and 2 set forth a statement of his authority as an apostle. Look at it, verse 2. Paul, an apostle, not from men nor through man, but through Jesus Christ and God the Father who raised him from the dead. So Paul starts right off claiming that he is just as much an apostle as the 12 disciples who walked with Jesus. And that means that the message that he is preaching carries the same authority as Peter, James, John, and all the rest. Now the word apostolos means one who is sent. And there are a lot of people who were and are sent out from churches to plant churches and to go on mission trips and to work in all sorts of ministries. And so you might call those people little a apostles, people appointed by churches to represent them in mission. Like in Philippians 2:25, Paul calls a man named Epaphroditus your apostle and minister for my need. In 2 Corinthians 8:23, he calls some men who were appointed by the churches in Macedonia to help Paul collect and take money to the poor in Jerusalem. He calls them apostles of the churches. That is, men appointed by the churches to represent them in mission. And so when you think about, you know, our missions, missional impact team here, we've got people like Franz and Christy Martins who are planting a church in Potsdam, Germany, Fellowship Potsdam. Or we've people like Ed and Sylvia Christie who have served as church planters in France and been with us for several decades. And there's a whole lot of other. But Christy and Franz and Ed and Sylvia, they're little A apostles. Our people who serve in short-term missions like Mike Trimble and Kevin Slocum or Jay Wilson or Craig O'Neill or Mark Call or Skip and Gene Anderson and lots of others have gone out from this church to do short-term missions in places all around the world. They're all little A apostles. And Jason has a more apostolic gift mix, and so he's a little A apostle, and I just think we should start calling him little A. But that's why he is uniquely gifted to help mobilize us to multiply our ministry here at Fellowship Greenville. So there's a general sense of an apostle as one who is sent out from a church with a message and a mission. But the New Testament and the church all through history has recognized a special class of men, capital A, big A apostles. And Paul refers to that group down in verse 17 when he says, I didn't go up to Jerusalem to those who were apostles before me. And so he refers to that group, and we'll talk more about this next week, but the early church recognized this special class of apostle, capital A apostle, the 12 disciples, and a select few others, like James, the Lord's brother, Barnabas, some others. But it seems to me that the main qualification to be a capital A apostle is that these men had personally seen the risen Christ. And not only seen him, but as the word implies, had personally been sent out or commissioned by Jesus himself. And Paul's point is that he was in fact personally commissioned and sent out by Jesus when he came face to face with the risen Christ on the Damascus Road. And you can read about that in Acts 9 and Acts 26, but he talks about it here too down in verse 16. In other words, Paul was not a representative of some church or even the church back in Jerusalem. No, he was an apostle because on the Damascus Road, he had seen the risen Christ himself. He had received direct revelation, and he had been personally commissioned by Jesus to take the gospel to the Gentiles, Peter to the Jews, Paul to the Gentiles. So you ask, okay, so he's a big A apostle. What's the big deal about that? Great question. What it means is that we are to listen to what Paul has to tell us as if we are listening to Jesus himself. It means that what he says carries the same authority in our lives as Jesus himself. It means that when you read this little book of Galatians, that you take it as gospel truth. Truth to know, truth to apply, truth to share, and it's truth that we allow to correct us when and where we get off track. That's a very, very big deal. Very big deal. Now, I'm preaching from the Bible this morning, and hopefully what I'm teaching you is faithful to the meaning of the original text, the author's original meaning. If I'm preaching the text, then it, the text, not particularly what I have to say about the text, but the text carries authority in your life and demands a response of faith from you. It's the text that's authoritative. Now, I do believe that I was called by God into gospel ministry, but on a human level, I got my message from men and through men, through preachers and teachers and mentors and professors, from what I've read in books and studies and commentaries, and yes, from my own personal Bible study and reflection on the Word of God, which has been translated by men and handed down through men. I was commissioned to preach by a church, by an ordination council. I was called here by a pastor search committee, and I have credentials and qualifications from men and through men. And that means that I could never say, and no other preacher can ever say, no matter how convincing and persuasive and biblical he or she might be, none of us can say, no one alive today can say, can claim what Paul is claiming here. Nobody today can claim what Paul is claiming here. And Paul is saying, what I'm about to tell you is not from men, and it's not through men. I got it right from Jesus himself. I saw the risen Christ, not a dream, not a vision. No, Jesus appeared to me, stopped me dead in my tracks, knocked me off my horse. I saw him with my own eyes. I heard him speak with his own mouth. I am an apostle, capital A, just like Peter, James, and John, and all the rest. And he also says in verse 2, there were some brothers with him who evidently believed the same thing he was teaching. And down in chapter 2, verse 9, he says that even though he didn't get his message from the 12, they were preaching the same gospel. So you see, this is so important. The reason Paul has to talk about this is because these are new Christians. And they're very susceptible to being led away by preachers and teachers who come across in a very authoritative biblically sounding manner. And as I said, they quote scripture to prove that what they are saying is the truth and all that. And it's very easy for a new Christian to be led astray from the simplicity of the gospel message. But the sad truth is, it's not just new Christians who can be led astray, is it? Any one of us can be led astray when we're not anchored to the truth. Any of us can be led astray if we're not anchored to the truth. And that's why there are all kinds of churches and cults and religious factions out there. And that's how a church can hear grace-based preaching for 20 years and lose it or trade it for a more rule-based approach to following Jesus. I mean, how is that possible? How can people start off right and end up wrong? Well, one reason is because most of us as Christians tend to be on the hunt for something more. Tend to be on the hunt for something more. Stay with me. I mean, don't you feel like that sometimes? I do. I mean, don't you feel like there's something's missing, that there's some missing piece of information, some Bible knowledge that if you could just find it, it would bring everything together and you could be the man or woman of faith that you've always wanted to be. Or maybe it's some missing experience that if you just could have this experience or see this miracle or this special outpouring of the Spirit, speak in tongues, be slain in the Spirit, whatever, maybe that would just unlock everything and it all come together. Or maybe, if you were more committed, if you did share your faith more, or pray more, or read your Bible more, or give more, or help the poor more, and really, really, really believe more, have a deeper understanding of like spiritual warfare, or go to this conference, or that workshop, or do something, or get something, or find something, whatever. It would be Jesus plus that thing is the key. But hear me, one way people start off right and end up wrong is that we get led away from the simplicity of the gospel because, and we wouldn't say this, it's because functionally we do not believe the gospel is enough. We don't believe the gospel is enough. And there are hundreds of voices out there that promise you a better life, a deeper life, a more exciting faith. If you just add to your faith in Jesus this thing or that thing, and what Paul is telling us in the book of Galatians is this Christ plus something more kind of thinking is extremely dangerous. He's going to say it's damnable next week. You see, Paul is dealing with how we know what we know. That's called epistemology. How do we know the truth? Can we know the truth? How do I know this is the truth versus what that person claims is the truth? Well, how do we know the truth? Well, basically, there are three ways that we know what we know. First of all, there's tradition. Like, I know what I know because of what my people say, or what my family says, or what my church has always said, or what my denomination has always taught. That's the outside-in approach, tradition. Another way that we come to know things is the look-inside way. And this is the predominant way of knowing in our day. Look inside. Listen to your heart. You remember Jiminy Cricket? Remember this guy from Pinocchio? What did Jiminy Cricket always say? Always let... Boy... You're going to have to go watch Pinocchio. All right, always let your conscience be your guide. Always let your conscience be your guide. I think there's a song in there somewhere. And I'm like, oh, come on, Jiminy. Serial killers have been doing that for years. How do we know things? You look outside your tradition. You look inside. You look at which that was what was going on with these Jewish Christians who were coming in, and they were saying to these Galatian Christians, they were saying, oh, of course you need faith in Christ, but you also need to stick with our Jewish traditions and our rules and our rituals and our rites and become one of us. We'll talk more about that next week. Or the other way you know things is to look inside, listen to your heart, let your conscience be your guide. But Paul is claiming something very, very different. He's saying the apostolic revelation, what he got straight from Christ himself, Paul says, you use that to judge your tradition. You use that to judge your heart. You use that to judge your experience. You do not let your conscience be your guide. You let what Paul says be your guide, and that is pretty stinking bold right there. He's saying, always let me and my gospel be your guide. What I taught you originally, let that be your guide. So Paul starts right off telling us there's one thing that has ultimate authority in your life, and that is the gospel that is set forth in this book, the gospel that came from God through Jesus, through the Spirit-inspired writings of the big A apostles, which have come down to us in this book and for our purposes over the next several months, specifically to us in the book of Galatians. And Galatians will show us how the gospel, when you really understand it, how the gospel changes everything. Okay, but when we start talking about the gospel, what exactly are we talking about? Well, that's the second thing Paul emphasizes in the subject line of this greeting, because in verses 3-5, Paul gives us the whole gospel, the simple gospel of grace. Look what he says, verse 3. He says, grace and peace to you from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, who gave himself for our sins to rescue us from the present evil age, according to the will of God our Father, to whom be the glory forever and ever. Amen. What is the gospel? What is the heart of the Christian message? what is the thing that Jesus told the apostles to go into all the world and preach? What was it that Paul was willing to fight for in these churches? What message will these apostles and many other Christians throughout history willingly die for to get the message out? Here it is. Notice in this passage, there is only one subject with all those verbs and predicates and clauses. One subject. What's the one subject? Jesus. It's Jesus doing everything. He's the main thing. And what does he do? Well, think of it this way. How, first line of verse 3, how is grace and peace made available to us? Last line of verse 5, how is God glorified forever and ever? How does Jesus make grace and peace available to us? And how does Jesus bring everlasting glory to God? How does he do it? In the gospel. What's the gospel? Jesus gave himself for our sins to rescue us from the present evil age. That's it right there. Jesus rescues us. Your Bible might say deliver. I like the word rescue. I'm going to stick with that word. Do you understand? Do you realize how significant that word rescue really is? A great majority of the people in this country and around the world will say, well, I think all religions are basically the same. Right? You've heard that. You've heard that. No. They're not the same. Jesus is unlike every other founder of every other religion, because if you stood in front of Buddha and you called him Savior, he would say, ah, grasshopper, not so. You know, or if you stood in front of Muhammad and call him Savior, he'd probably take a scimitar and chop off your head. But when you come before Jesus and you bow before him and you say Savior, he says, yes, yes. Look, if someone is drowning in water, screaming, help me, help me, help me, you don't throw them a manual on how to swim. Here you go. Next time you get your head above water, read it and you'll get the hang of it. No, a manual on how to swim won't help a drowning man. Look at verse 4. What does it say? Jesus didn't come to teach us how to swim. He came to rescue us. Jesus didn't come to just teach us how to live, but to die for us and then live his life in our place. He died for us so that he might live in us and through us. Jesus is the Savior, our deliverer, our rescuer. He's most definitely our teacher, okay? But before we can be taught, we have to be rescued. Now think about that. This is a much more pessimistic spiritual view of our human condition than any other world religion, because every other religion basically says, here's the way to be saved. Follow the teaching. Follow the way. Christianity doesn't do that. Christianity teaches that the worst thing you could do, the thing that will keep you from God, is to try to save yourself. You'll drown in your own self-help system, in your own self-righteousness. Jesus died to rescue you from sin and from your self-righteousness, from thinking that there is something you can do to win favor with God. But hear me, Jesus didn't just send us a teacher or a counselor or a moral example. He didn't send you an instructor or someone who throws you a book on how to swim. No, God sent someone who jumped into the water to save you. He rescues you. Yes, from the judgment to come, but Paul doesn't say that here, does he? What does Paul say? He doesn't say Jesus rescues us from hell, even though that's certainly a central teaching of Jesus himself. Paul says Jesus rescues us from the present evil age. What does that mean? If you allow the context of the book to define present evil age, it means, listen, the present religious systems, or any self-help system, really, but the present religious system of this age, systems that are trying to convince you that you can save yourself by reading religious and spiritual manuals on how to swim. And Paul calls that evil. He's going to call it damnable. What he's going to say is that any religious teaching, any religious system that adds anything to Jesus or takes anything away from the sufficiency of the cross or the indwelling spirit of Christ, that system is evil, is under the judgment of God. It's evil. Now, how does Jesus rescue us? Look at it, verse 3. Grace and peace to you from God, our Father, and the Lord Jesus Christ, who gave himself for our sins. He rescues us because he died on our behalf. He died in our place. He died to pay the penalty of our sins. Listen, we were drowning in our sins, but Jesus jumped in and died saving us. And why did he do it? Not because we were good, not because we were seeking it. Look at verse 4 one more time. He did it at God's initiative. Look at it. He gave himself for our sins because it was according to the will of God that he do so. He did it because dying for our sins would bring glory to God. It's all God's initiative. It's all God's grace. It's an act of God's grace. It has nothing to do with what we do, but it has everything to do with what Jesus has done for us. And the only reason that God comes after us is because of grace. The only reason we're rescued is because of grace. Because it's all his initiative. It's not something that we're promising to do better, to try harder, to live better. It's not because we're looking at some secret to unlock the mysteries of God so it'll all come together for us. It's not because we're adding more rules to our lives to try to make ourselves more holy. No. It is the will of God that he put his grace and glory on display in the death of Christ. Jesus gave himself for our sins to rescue us from this present evil age, and that means you cannot save yourself by doing good and being good and trying harder. God comes along and he says, no, that won't work. You'll drown in that. You'll die in your sin and your self-righteousness thinking you can save yourself. And according to what Paul says here, that's the most evil belief of the present age. Why? Because it denigrates the death of Christ. It says that Jesus and his death is not enough. The cross is not enough. You need something more. And that's an evil, damnable belief. And that is what Paul will go on to say in the next passage. Listen. All that needs to be done to rescue you has been done. Jesus died for us and he rose from the dead so that we can be rescued from the penalty of sin and from the power of sin and from our own self-righteousness that tries to convince us that we're not that bad. If we just do X, then we'll be okay. No, that is not the gospel. This is the gospel. Listen to this. Let's go back to William Holland's journal, what he wrote in the journal, because I didn't read you the whole thing at the beginning. This is what he says. Mr. Charles Wesley read the preface aloud. At the words, what have we then nothing to do? No, nothing. Only accept of him who is of God made unto us wisdom and righteousness and sanctification and redemption. And he says, at those words, there came such a power over me I cannot describe. My great burden fell off in an instant, and my heart was so filled with peace and love that I burst into tears. And when I went out on the street, I could barely feel my feet touch the ground. Now, do you understand what Martin Luther is saying there in that preface in King James English? Do you see how William Holland was rescued? This is the gospel. The gospel is you need only one thing if you're going to be saved. One thing. What's the one thing? Nothing. Nothing is the one thing you need. And that's why so many people in churches don't have it. Because they think they have to do something to get it. They have to do something or know something or experience something to get it. What did he say? What have we then to do? Nothing? Yes, nothing. And my friend Paul and his friend Martin Luther, and Martin Luther's friend William Holland, and William Holland's friend John and Charles Wesley, and all those who have followed in their footsteps with a smile on their face and a song in their heart say, that's right, nothing in my hand I bring. Only to thy cross I cling. You only have to accept Christ, receive Christ, Trust Christ. He is all we need. He is our wisdom. He is our righteousness. He is our holiness. He is our redemption. And you see, the way you become a Christian is not by pointing out your qualifications, but by admitting that you have no qualification, which is the only qualification. And until you admit you have no qualifications, you're not qualified. All you need is need. All you need is nothing. But sadly, many people have something that they add to the gospel, thinking that that something will make them more acceptable to God. But here's the bottom line, and we'll keep coming back to this. Jesus plus anything equals nothing. Jesus plus nothing equals everything. Jesus plus anything equals nothing. Praise God. Jesus plus nothing equals everything. Everything, the forgiveness of sins, the assurance of eternal life, everything pertaining to life and godliness, everything we need to be equipped for every good work, everything we need in order for us to learn to live as Jesus lived. Jesus gave himself for our sins to rescue us from the present evil age. And that is the gospel. Nothing more and nothing less. Would you bow with me? Just take a moment and thank God for the amazing grace that he has made available to you by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone.